Have you ever been sick? Do you remember the last time you were really sick? You know, like stay home from school sick. You know, when I was a kid, I would try to be sick enough to stay home from school, but my mom had certain criteria. You know, I had to be bleeding. I had to have a cough that would make someone move down the row or out of the room. I had to have a fever that it was not just the fake fever. You know, if you could stick that thermometer different places and make it warm. She had to touch me, make sure I had a fever. I mean, stay home sick. If you've ever been stay home sick, then you're going to identify with the message this morning. Several years ago, I broke the Sabbath principle that Bruce was talking about. In fact, my wife is now in the second row, so I'm really going to have to be careful and be honest and forthright and truthful. I often break the Sabbath principle. You know, the scripture says, 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh day rest. Well, preachers sometimes, because Sabbath is the Sunday that we work, you know, I run it 7 days, many days in a row. Eventually, if you do that, if you break the Sabbath principle, then God gets your attention, doesn't he? For me, it typically is pneumonia. That's how he gets my attention. So he'll get several Sabbaths when he catches me with pneumonia and I'll be sick for several days. But on one occasion, I was probably about 37, 38 years old. I'd gotten probably a touch of pneumonia, pushing it too hard. We happened to live about a block from the Wisconsin Medical School there in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And so our family doctor was actually a teaching professor at the medical school. And so I showed up at the doctor's office, and you know how it is, man, you never want to go see the doctor, but I was sick. I wasn't going to get better. I needed help. So anyway, I show up at the doctor's office, and the doctor comes in with his cadre of residents. Yeah, I think there are two or three other young doctors standing there behind him. And the doctor begins asking all of those questions. Recently, I listened to a podcast by a professor from the University of Emory University Medical School. And this is what he said is the number one mistake most people make when they deal with their doctor. Most of us don't tell the truth. Okay, so when they ask you those questions, you know, and they're trying to figure out what's wrong with you, your biggest mistake is to not tell the truth. For instance, if they ask you, do you eat your fruits and vegetables? Chocolate is not a fruit nor a vegetable, okay? Just so you know, it will be a food group in heaven as far as I know, but it's not a fruit or vegetable. And so, you know, if they ask you if you exercise, are you getting enough rest, all of those kind of things, you need to tell the truth. Well, anyway, the doctor was there. He was asking me questions. He wasn't writing down the answers. All the junior doctors were back there scribbling, you know? Well, anyway, so he goes through a whole litany of questions. He does that simple exam, and then he steps outside of the examining room to consult with his junior doctors. So I'm sitting there listening. Just a little side note. My son-in-law just became a doctor. He is a pediatrician at Cook's Children's Hospital in Fort Worth. And the strange thing about my son-in-law is you can spell his last name, okay? Most doctors, you can't pronounce their last name nor spell it. His name is Philip Scott. So if any of your grandchildren need a doctor in Fort Worth, he's at Cook's Medical Center. But he is like most doctors. He looks like he's out of junior high, okay? You know, when you go in and you look at your doctor and you think, I want to see your junior high diploma. I mean, these kids are looking so young. Well, anyway, this doctor went out with all these junior high interns, and this is what I overheard him say. He said, whenever you get a young man in a clinic, I felt pretty good at that point. I was in my 30s. They don't say that anymore. But anyway, he said, whenever you get a young man in the clinic, you need to run a battery of tests because you almost never get young men in clinics. The reason he said you need to do that is there may be something seriously wrong with him and he doesn't know it, and you want to find out before it's too late. Now, at this point, I'm getting nervous, okay? I'm sitting on the other side of the door, and he's talking about serious problems. I think I just came in with a fever and a cough. Well, thankfully, that's all it was. But the doctor was trying to help me get better. Have you ever wondered why they call you a patient when you go to the hospital? You ever wondered about that name? Well, if you haven't figured it out yet, it's because when you go to the hospital, God is going to teach you patience, right? That's the way it works, you know, because everything in the hospital is too slow, you know, it takes forever. The other thing about hospitals is they won't let you sleep. Have you noticed that? It's against the rules to sleep in a hospital. Charles Banks was one of my deacons in Canyon. He went in for a surgery. Some people would have called it a minor surgery, but you know, a minor surgery is a surgery on somebody else, right? And so Charles went in for surgery. They kept him overnight. Sometime early in the morning, this perky young nurse just bops into his room And she says, "Mr. Banks, you need to get out of the bed so I can weigh you." He says, "Girl, little girl, what time is it?" She says, "Sir, it's 3:00 in the morning." And Charles says, "So why do I need to get weighed at 3:00 in the morning?" "Well, the doctors make rounds about 6 or 7 in the morning. We want all of your charts to be ready for the doctor when he arrives." And he says, "Little girl, I'm not getting out of bed." She says, "But the doctor's going to want to have that information." He said, "Would you please give me the doctor's phone number? I'll call him right now and tell him that I'm not going to get out of bed." Well, he didn't call the doctor and he didn't get weighed that night. But anyway, you know, they have these strange habits. In fact, if there are any multimillionaires in the room, I have a great investment plan. Americans spend about $2 trillion a year on medical care annually. That's about $7,000 a person. We need to open a hospital that's called the sleep hospital, okay? And what the rules are is that 10:00 at night to 7:00 in the morning, they will not bother you. The vampires will not come in and take your blood in the middle of the night. I mean, you will get to sleep from 10 to 7, and I promise you at our hospital, you will get well faster, right? And so that's going to be my plan. So if you have some money you want to invest, this is a great idea. With all this Obama money out there, who knows what we could do with that kind of strategy? Well, anyway, so now you say, well, what does all this have to do with a sermon? Well, did you know that Jesus is in the healing business? I don't know if you knew that. He didn't retire from the healing business. He's still in the healing business. And when he instituted the kingdom of God on earth, one of the early signs that God had shown up on planet earth was what Jesus did in the lives of suffering people. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll turn back to Mark chapter 1, in the 29th verse, we're picking up this story. Basically, at this point, we're running through a long day in the life of Jesus. He just had that incredible night or that incredible afternoon at the synagogue, casting out demons, preaching with authority. He has his four guys in tow, Andrew, Simon, James, and John. These guys are basically in a crash course on how to fish for men, how to change the world, watching Jesus at every moment. They leave the synagogue, and Mark tells us as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Okay, so basically they're going after church for dinner, okay? You may not know this, but your pastor on Sunday mornings typically runs on adrenaline, okay? What happens is when he's building up for the preaching moment and all the ministry of the day, he basically has adrenaline that kicks in, and he can sort of run nonstop. But about the time he leaves the church, gets home, the adrenaline high begins to crash. One of the reasons pastors should never resign on Monday is because we are incredibly low on Mondays, because we've run on adrenaline Sunday and we crash. Well, Jesus was every bit as human as any of us. He's just had this incredible moment. He's heading to Simon's house. I think he's ready to crash and rest, have a quiet meal, go to bed, and get up the next morning. Well, when he gets to the house, instead of fried chicken on the table, like often happens when the preacher comes over, he walks into the middle of a crisis. In verse 30, it says, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he shows up, probably tired, ready for a break, and he walks in, and he finds out that Simon's mother-in-law is sick. Now, the people of the first century were a little bit tougher than we are. You know, I can go to bed on the smallest of little thing, but these were tough, rugged people. These would have been the kind of people that founded these ranches out here in West Texas. I had a rancher friend of mine back in Canyon, and he was out working one day far from the house, and he cut his hand, and it was bleeding pretty bad. And he had some glue in the truck, and so what he did was he glued his hand together, wrapped it with something for the rest, some tape or something, and they got a rag, and he worked the rest of the day with his hand glued together. I mean, this guy's tough, you know. I'd been in the emergency room immediately, but he had work to do, so he glued it and taped it, and he got out and did the work. Well, I'm sure Simon Peter's mother-in-law was a tough lady. I mean, this is the first century. I mean, they worked as hard, if not harder, than the men. And when Jesus shows up, she's not just sick, she's in bed. Several weeks ago, we were in Williamsburg, Virginia. We'd gone up for the Southern Baptist Convention, and we visited the Yorktown Museum, which is the historic museum of that fateful battle where the British were finally defeated and our freedom was established. And one of the exhibits was the medical tent for the first century, or for the Revolutionary Army. And when we went into the medical tent, they began to explain to us how they would treat the soldiers who fought under George Washington. And they had really some scary treatments. You know, one of the things they would do is if you were sick, they would bleed you. Now, just think about that. You know, go into the doctor and he says, I'm not going to give you a shot. I'm going to cut your arm and get... They had little bowls that would measure how much blood came out because I guess there was a certain amount of blood that would make you feel better. They had these saws. You know what they were going to do with the saws? I mean, it was a scary thing. I thought to myself, if I was a revolutionary soldier, I would rather be on the battlefield than in the medical tent. I mean, it was scary stuff. Well, in the days of Jesus, you're in bed sick with a fever. You may die. You may be dying. And there wasn't any antibiotics and there wasn't some, you know, shot that you could get. You could very well be dying. And so Jesus gets news that Simon's mother-in-law is sick and she's in bed. So what does he do? Well, he's had a long day, you know. He's been preaching, casting out demons. I mean, wouldn't this be a time for the associate pastor to come make the house call? You know, I mean, maybe he ought to send the junior guys in there, let Andrew get in there and see what Andrew can do. But what does the scripture say? That instead of delegating it, it says that Jesus responded. It says in verse 31, so he went to her, took her by the hand. Now, they obviously didn't know about germs like we know about germs. But they quarantined people. They stayed away from sickness. That was one of the reasons that the Christians stood out from all the other people of the world, is when the plagues would sweep across the ancient world, the Christians would minister to the sick. Where did that start? With Jesus. He took her by the hand. He wasn't afraid to get in the midst of her suffering with her. Well, when Jesus touches you, things happen. And it says he took her by the hand, he helped her up, and the fever left her. And she, which was true of most of the women of that day, immediately began to wait and serve the family. Some of you have had a long night where you battled a fever. You couldn't get enough blankets to keep you warm. Your body would just shake. Do you remember that moment when the fever broke? When suddenly you could tell that you were going to get better. She'd probably been sick before. She'd probably had a fever before. But can you imagine the shock that she felt when Jesus just simply touched her hand and suddenly the fever was gone and she was well? What an amazing moment. Apparently, as we're going to see in a moment, she had a hard time keeping that a secret. She gets busy in the kitchen doing the various things that need to be done. And then verse 32 comes along. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon possessed. Now remember, this story started on the Sabbath, and there were a lot of rules about the Sabbath. And so the people, being devout Jews, but also desperate, waited to the earliest possible moment that they could get to Jesus. You know, this wasn't something they were going to put off to the next day, the next morning, because, of course, the Jews, the day started in the evening. But when the sun went down and the Sabbath had ended, suddenly at the door of this little house, the next verse says, the whole town gathered at the door. We don't know exactly how many people lived in Capernaum. It's a fairly small town, but still, that's a lot of people at the front door. Some of you are from West Texas, and you've had this experience in West Texas, Friday night football. Friday night football is an institution in West Texas. And on Friday night, the whole town shows up at the football field, doesn't it? In fact, for oftentimes when I pastored in those small towns, that was visitation night, okay? You know, that was the chance for me to see my guys that weren't at church the Sunday before and the chance to reach out to prospects because the whole town was there. Now, the other strange thing is when the team went on the road, sometimes the whole town left, you know? They'd have a sign, last one out of town, turn the lights out. I mean, you know, the whole town, well, that was the way Capernaum was. When word got out what happened at the synagogue with that demon-possessed man in church of all places, and then this rumor began to spread about Simon's mother-in-law, the whole town showed up. Now, up until this point, Jesus is this crazy carpenter preacher from Nazareth, you know, that's talking about God in ways that had not been talked about God before, but suddenly he broke into their world. And they realized he was accessible to them. What would happen if our world realized that God was accessible? That he wasn't a million miles away, detached from our suffering and our pain, but the God that we worship and serve actually came down here and got involved. And better than that, cared. And so the whole town shows up. Peter told Mark it was this way. It said, all the sick. They brought all the sick. So what happens? Well, verse 34. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. I'm not going to look at Todd Steele because he's an expert, but you know, at least in the English translation, I was sort of struck, all the sick came and many got healed. Maybe I read too much into that, but I've been a pastor long enough to know that not everybody gets healed. I mean, that's at least not physically on this side of eternity. In fact, I have a practice as a pastor. You remember James taught us, he said, let those who are sick call for the elders, that they would come and pray and anoint them with oil that they might be healed. It struck me that James said that the person who was sick was to call. You see, I don't know that I should take it upon myself to come to you and tell you that you're supposed to get healed. That's not what James said. I feel like there have been many pastors who have practiced malpractice, as it were, by going to people and basically saying to them, if you had enough faith, then God would heal you. I've known people of incredible faith that died. Guess what? Unless Jesus comes back before we get out of here Friday, or unless he comes back before you get in that intensive care unit, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. I mean, my grandmother's 97 years old, and she lives in that little town called Chincapin Grove, Tennessee. And a few days ago, my dad informed me that my grandmother's been placed on hospice care. And at 97 years old, this is what hospice care meant to my grandmother. Basically, the doctor said, Irene, you're old, all the stuff is starting to break down, and there's nothing else I can do to help you. My grandmother smiled and said, that's okay. I know where I'm going. You see, my grandmother's been ready for heaven for a long, long time. My granddaddy got there decades ago, and she'd love to catch up and see what's been going on in his life. I mean, she loves Jesus so much that she is like Paul, you know, for me to live is Christ, but to die would be gain. What I've discovered is when I go to some of my brothers and sisters in Christ and I ask them, how do you want me to pray for you? I've had friends say, Pastor, I believe that God is taking me home. And I want you to pray that God would give me the grace that I need and the strength I need for the next few days. I want you to pray for my family. But I believe that I'm going home. As their pastor, then I get to walk them to the pearly gates. I get to sit with them on occasion and have conversations where we actually talk about what it's like to die. You see, one of the things is when we're dying, and it's going to happen to all of us, when we're dying, who do you talk to? It's hard to talk to your family about dying because your kids don't want you to die. Your husband or wife doesn't want you to die. And so you bring up death, and immediately they say, no, honey, we're not going to talk about that, or you're going to get better. But what if you know that you're dying? Who do you talk to? Well, if you're a good friend or pastor or deacon or Sunday school teacher, you just might say, hey, I'm a good listener. I don't have a lot of answers. And if you want to talk about it, I'll be more than happy to talk about it. Some of them have fear. Some of them have doubts. Some of them have excitement. All the sick came. He healed many of them. But he did heal, didn't he? I read a book several years ago, back in that charismatic phase where we're doing that contemporary worship and charismatic stuff. I read a book entitled, How to Have a Healing Ministry in Your Church Without Making Your Church Sick. Isn't that a great title? How to Have a Healing Ministry in Your Church Without Making Your Church Sick. Well, one of the things I've learned over these many years of pastoring is, I've anointed people with oil. I've prayed for their healing. I've been at countless Wednesday night prayer meetings where we have interceded for the saints. I wish I paid more attention, because just about every week somebody says, I want to praise the Lord because God heard our prayers. How many times have we prayed for someone to be healed, and then when it happens, we just sort of nonchalantly went on about our business? It might have been a surgeon, it might have been chemotherapy, but if healing happened, Jesus was involved somewhere, somehow. Jesus heals. So don't be afraid to pray for the healing of the people you love and care for. Jesus heals. But if he doesn't, knowing that they're with the Lord, that's not all that bad either. He also dealt with people that not only did he deal with sickness, but he dealt with Satan again. You know, word had gotten out what happened at the synagogue, and so they brought demon-possessed people to Jesus. It says there he drove out many demons. The imagery there is by force. He just basically drove them out. He basically said to these demons, you have no right to be in the hearts and lives of these people. You get out of their hearts. You get out of their lives. And he drove them out. I love the story about the seven sons of Sceva. You may remember this story. They had witnessed the power that Paul had in terms of dealing with the demonic. And so they thought they would get in on the game. Now, if you're going to deal head on with demons, you're in the major leagues, okay? So you may want to think before you jump right into that boat. But anyway, what happened was these guys cornered this demon-possessed guy, and they were going to cast the demon out. And the demons talked back. And they said to these seven sons of Sceva, we know who Jesus is. We know who Paul is. But who in the world are you? And suddenly this guy jumped on them, beat all of them up. They ran out of the house naked because, you see, they were there and they were unprepared. The thing that's interesting is that these demons knew the name of Jesus. Well, we already discovered that, right? The demons of hell know who Jesus is, but they also knew Paul. I wonder if the demons back in your hometown know your name. You ever thought about that? Wouldn't it be interesting if they tremble when you walk into a meeting? Wouldn't it be interesting if they notice where you are 24 hours, 7 days a week because you're a threat to them? Now, how would you become a threat to them? Well, it's because you've been hanging out with Jesus, because he's the one that drives them out. But it says here that the demons, he drove them out, and he wouldn't let them speak because they knew who he was. This morning, as I was meditating on that phrase, it dawned on me, so do we. The demons know who Jesus is, but guess what? So do we. The demons know who Jesus is, and they're scared to death of him. We know who Jesus is. So what does that do to us? As a pastor, unfortunately, I've often been called into circumstances that were very difficult. I'll never forget Joan and Mike Freed. They were a young couple. We were all in our 20s, and we were in that baby stage. You know, we were all having our babies. And Joan had been in a really, really bad marriage and had escaped that marriage through divorce. She found Mike. Joan was from Louisiana. Mike was from Minnesota. Talk about an interesting couple, you know. I mean, two totally different views of the world and life, but they loved each other incredibly. Now, it was a blended family. Joan had kids, and they wanted their own. Well, Mike worked for Texas Instruments, then his work caused him to travel, and she was getting toward the end of her pregnancy. And so she went to the typical doctor's visit at the end, right before she would deliver their baby, a little girl. And when she arrived at the doctor's office, the doctor put the stethoscope on her stomach and he began to listen for the heartbeat. And there was no heartbeat. And Mike was out of town. And we just, all of us were just kids. We were all in our 20s. I was their pastor, but I was just a kid. And we were all just kids. And suddenly her whole world came crashing in. I can remember the phone call. I remember Rob and I rushing to her side, trying to minister to her while Mike is trying frantically to get back from a business trip. They went to the hospital. The baby was so far along that she had to deliver the baby just like it was healthy and normal. Those of you who've been through childbirth, I mean, that's an incredibly difficult thing, but imagine going through that, knowing what's on the other end, on the other side. And so I decided to be there at the hospital during that difficult time in their lives. It just so happened that they placed them in the same delivery room where just weeks before Robin had delivered our third little girl, Jamie. And it was so eerie to walk into the room where once Robin and I celebrated the birth of our little baby, and Mike and Joan were grieving over the loss of theirs. It's just a really, really hard moment. When the baby was delivered, the nurse gathered the baby in a blanket and wrapped her up. And then she tried to place the baby in Joan's arms. But Joan just couldn't, at that moment, deal with it. It was just so overwhelming to Joan. And Mike was comforting her. And he, too, was sort of not knowing how to handle it. And so there I stood awkwardly, not knowing what to do, but realizing the circumstance, and realizing as a pastor, in a sense, I was the presence of Christ in that room. And so I offered my arms to the nurse, and they handed their little girl to me. And I remember holding that precious little child in my arms, knowing in my heart that that little one was in Jesus' arms. And so for the life of me, what I tried to communicate to Joan and Mike was their little girl was okay. This little body that I held didn't hold that little girl any longer, but that little girl was in the Lord's arms. And so there the three of us wept and we cried and we prayed and we put her in God's hands. After an hour or two, it was time to go home. I remember going home, and of course I had this strange mix of emotions. You know, my three little girls there, Jamie, still an infant, having just gone through that. And so, you know, I held the girls a little tighter that night, and I wondered why my little Jamie was okay and their little girl wasn't. And I remember going to bed that night, and you've had this experience. Something goes on in your world, and it rocks your world, and you cannot for the life of you go to sleep. The emotions are too strong. The questions are too loud. And you just can't silence the storm. And so you toss and you turn and you fight in your mind. Well, that night, like I've done many, many other times, I go to Psalm 56, where the psalmist in his humanity says this: when I am afraid, I will trust in you. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. That night, to quiet my soul, not to answer the questions, because some of these questions never get answered on this side, but to find solace in the arms of my Lord, I just kept reminding him, Lord, I'm afraid. I don't understand this. I don't know how to handle this, but I trust you. I trust you. You see, the demons know Jesus and they tremble in his presence. We know Jesus and we should trust him. For some of you, trusting Jesus is to continue to believe that at one point in the future, his healing touch will come. The chemotherapy will do what it needs to do. The surgeon will accomplish his or her mission, or miraculously something will dramatically happen in your life and you will be able to bear testimony that Jesus heals. For others of us, trusting Jesus may be trusting him when the healing doesn't come. Even though countless people have prayed and many people had prophesied, but you know deep in your spirit, you're going home and you trust him. You see, the kingdom of God is when the king shows up. He cares enough to touch us. He cares enough to get involved in our lives. He's worthy of our trust. And I would encourage you to trust in Jesus. As we close in prayer today, it could be that there are those that you know and love that you're praying for. I would encourage you to continue to pray that Jesus would be the healer. You may want to share that concern with friends. You know, we're two or three in agreement. There's great power in praying together. So you may want to share that with some of those that you love. But whatever your story may be, it's my prayer that all of us will trust in Jesus. Let's stand together. We'll have our word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed to go. Lord Jesus, we long for the days when the whole city, the whole town would show up at the door. Lord, sadly, many of our church buildings are more than half empty on Sunday. I wonder what would happen, Lord, if we began to practice the kingdom of heaven in our neighborhoods. Lord, the last few days we've seen that the kingdom of heaven doesn't sit and wait, but it moves, it reaches out, it calls, it invites, it builds relationships with people, all kinds of people. Sometimes the most unexpected people can be the best citizens of your kingdom. Lord, we've learned this week that when your word is taught with authority, and it is unleashed into this world, when the king speaks, did people recognize the voice of the king? And they are amazed and stunned and drawn toward you. We realize, Lord, that we live in a world that has evil forces at work, but they do not have the upper hand. We do. We pray that as the servants of King Jesus, that we would take our stand against evil. And that we would not wash our hands of our society and walk away in our safe church buildings, but that we would engage the culture, speak out where we need to speak out, where injustice happens, may our voice be heard. And Lord, where there is suffering, may we be your hands and your feet. Just like you reached out and took Simon's mother-in-law's hand when she was sick, scared and alone. There are hands that need to be held. There are people that need to be visited. There are places that we need to go. Lord, empower us in intensive care unit waiting areas. Empower us when we go to visit friends who are going through dark times. Help us to become the presence of Christ to those who wonder if God knows our cares. And we can do this, Lord, because we trust you. Lord, thank you for the food we're about to share. For this big extended family that's going to make a lot of noise and a lot of laughter and having a great time at lunch. Lord, may it remind us that heaven is going to be a wonderful place. And until we get there, may we live like the kingdom of heaven. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.